Please turn to Mark chapter 1. So turning to Mark chapter 1, we're going to look at these first 13 verses of this gospel. And you will see that the opening sentence is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And from this we have a question. What does it mean? It's certainly not about the beginning of the Son of God. He had no beginning. It's also not about the beginning of the gospel, because way back in time, when Adam fell into sin, there the gospel was first announced to man in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will send a remedy. That's what God said there. I will send a remedy. I will send a remedy for sin for you. So it's not the beginning of the gospel, and it's not the beginning of the Son of God. But this gospel announces a whole change in time. All of time pivots around this moment. For 4,000 years before then, since the creation of the world up to the coming of Christ, how few had been saved. How few had believed. How few had remembered the truth. How few had transmitted from one generation to another the fact that God had promised to send someone. How few knew. But now, here's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. At last we know who the person is. And Mark announces that to us. And so it's very important to us. Not about the beginning of the gospel or about the beginning of Jesus Christ. But it's the pivotal moment in history. All of history before was looking forward, asking the question, when will he come? And they were trusting that God would send someone, and they were saved by trusting that God would send that person. And now all of history looks back to the fact that he came and he gave himself there and died on the cross so that our sins can be forgiven. And therefore, from this gospel comes a question for you as it comes to me. Has the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begun in you? Has it had a beginning in you? Has there come a time when you could say, now I know that good news, which is what the word gospel means. The word gospel is from an ancient English, two ancient English words. One, the letters G-O come from the word meaning good, and the word spell at the end, spelling, good words, it's from ancient English, gospel, good words. The Greek is a different word from which we get the word evangelical, meaning a good message. So it's the same whether it comes from an English origin or from the Greek New Testament. It's the same concept. Here's a great message. Here's the best news that any two ears could ever hear. And here you are this morning, and it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the question is, has this good news had a beginning in your life? So that you can say, yes, I've begun. I've begun on that Christian life with Jesus as my Saviour, the Son of God as my Lord. That's the issue that's raised. Well, we ask this question, therefore. How do I know if it's begun in me? What happens for this message to begin really in me? In me. Not just that I hear it, but that something happens in my life so that it's begun. And the first thing we should look at, are in verses 1 to 3. If you look down there, you'll see it begins with a messenger. God sends a messenger. He always does that. He sends us a messenger. I was a policeman many, many years ago when I was 18. I was a policeman. And into the police station one day walked a man called Alan Foulkes. And this police officer took one look at me and said, "What are you doing here?" Because he knew me from certain days previous to that. What are you doing here? I said, well, I'm a policeman now. And he was a little bit distressed as well as amazed to see it. He had had dealings with me at one or two incidents previously. But here he was looking at me. But I didn't realise God had sent me a messenger, because he immediately said, come with me on Friday then to a Young Life campaign, as it was, but Young Life meeting. And I have no idea to this day why I said yes. But I said yes. And when I got to that meeting, someone spoke. God had sent a messenger. But when we look at this pivotal moment in history, we see that this is a very special messenger. He's come, firstly then, it begins with a messenger, but firstly under this idea, he's come to complete something. I said earlier, right from that dawn of history when Adam sinned, God had made promises. He came to complete all the promises. He came to say every promise that was ever made that God would send a Saviour is fulfilled at this time. Right from when God said, I'll send someone, to the time when at the end of the book of Malachi, the last prophecy given, I will send someone to tell you when that someone is coming. And here he comes. He's come to complete something. He's come to complete everything that's in the Old Testament. There were promises in the Old Testament, but there are also specific prophecies in the Old Testament. And he's come to say, this messenger, this is the Messiah who will fulfill all these prophecies. Now, if I handed you a photograph of somebody, 10-year-old, say, and I said, in 40 years' time, I would like you to go up to the nearest station, railway station, and this boy who's 10 will get off the train, and he will be wearing this and this and this and this, and this is exactly what his face will look like. You would say to me, that can't happen. You can't do that. You can't take a picture of someone before they're born, 30 years before they're born. And immediately, if I said, no, this is definitely the person, you'd be thinking, how can that be? There's something unusual, something extraordinary about this. What many people still do not understand is that the Old Testament of the Bible is full of a description of the Lord Jesus Christ before he came. And it is so specific and so clear that it would be like a thousand, not 30 years before, but King David, he wrote 1,000 years before Christ came. And he described him, he would have his hands and feet pierced. This is said about the promised Saviour. This prophecy describing him, drawing a picture in words about the Lord Jesus. It says in Isaiah, 600 years before Jesus came, we have again a statement that he would come and that he would die between thieves and yet be with a rich man in his death. Doesn't matter where we go in the Old Testament, the features of the Lord Jesus Christ are being written in words so that when he comes, we can say, this person is the one God is sending to sort out the problem of our sin. It's wonderful. It's why Christians go around and say, I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've entrusted to him against that great day. When I stand before God, they say, I know that it is Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ who's the Saviour. How do we know? Because this book has marks in it which tell us only God could be the true author of this book. And the prophecies concerning Christ are a chief evidence to our souls, a chief confirming thing to our souls that this person, Jesus Christ, is the one who is promised. And we can identify him. Who was born in Bethlehem? Who went to Egypt? Who had a mother who was a virgin? Who is more than man? As the prophets tell us, the true God come in the flesh. Who died and had his hands and feet pierced? Who was in the grave for 3 days and three nights? Who rose again and ascended up to glory? Around whom did men gather like dogs and cry out, "You saved others, but you cannot save yourself"? Friends, there are places in the Old Testament, when you read them, you would have to think perhaps somebody wrote that after Jesus died or after Jesus lived. But it's not true. Jesus Christ is prophesied about in the most minute detail up to and beyond 1,000 years before he came into this world and lived and died exactly as was said. And therefore, some of those people here who know this, but who still stand against Jesus Christ because of his demands upon them, they're doing something that is extremely wrong. Because they know this is the Saviour, but something in their heart is saying, "I don't want the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to have a beginning in me." John is this messenger. When the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes, when the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begins in a person, it begins when God sends a messenger, and that messenger here has come to complete something, but he's also come to prepare something. We see this is in verses 2 and 3. "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way." He's come to prepare the way. Now, in the days in which this was written, this was about the fact that when some great person, a king, or some tremendously victorious general was coming back from war, people would go ahead of him and remove all the obstacles in the road so that his coming would be easy. He would travel on straight roads, on flat roads. There wouldn't be any obstacles in the way. Someone would go ahead of him. And here is John coming ahead of whom? Of the Lord God. "I will prepare a way for Jehovah," for the Lord. God is coming. And so there's a road being prepared. There is a pathway being prepared so that he comes and everybody can easily recognize him and easily welcome him. But in Malachi it says this, that this messenger, he will turn the hearts of children to their fathers and fathers to their children. And what he's saying there is this. It's like rebellious teenagers and unconverted children of believing parents. And they're rejecting the faith of their father and mother. And along comes this messenger. And he turns the heart of that child to the father. And here's an ungodly father. He has believing children, and he resents their faith, which is often the case, or he opposes everything they want to be as a Christian. He thinks they're becoming weird and extreme, and he just wishes he had normal children. But along comes this messenger, and he turns the heart of that father to the child. Now, here's John the Baptist. He's come to prepare an easy way for the Lord to come along. And he's come to prepare the people. So we've got someone marching towards these people. Here comes the Lord. And this messenger has come so that as this person walks along, when he meets the people, they'll open their hearts. They'll open the door and welcome him. He prepares the path. He prepares the people. That's what the messenger does. The messenger comes and he talks to us in such a way. The friends we have talking to us in such a way that we recognize the Lord has come. And the Lord, in fact, is coming towards us. And he's preparing our hearts so that as he comes, we, instead of resisting it and resenting it and turning away from it, will say to the Lord, "I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad you came from heaven. 18 years I spent saying, 'I'm sorry I was born.' Because I believed in heaven and hell. And I was sorry I was born because I didn't want to be saved and I didn't want to be damned." Isn't that strange? I didn't want to be saved, but I didn't want to be lost. Now, that's schizophrenia of the worst kind, isn't it? There are lots of people like that. They don't want to be saved on the one hand. They don't want to be lost on the other. But when these messengers came, when Alan Foulkes came, when this other man came, when they spoke, the Lord drew near. It was easier for him to come. And my heart was made willing. I was prepared for that moment when I would hear. And during just half an hour, I went from saying I couldn't care less to saying I couldn't care more. So glad that God had sent a Saviour. At last I was glad. Have you ever had this beginning? This messenger comes to complete something and say, all the Old Testament is finished and gone and completed. It's still relevant because it promised and prophesied and pictured the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's still of utmost value to us. But we've turned the corner. The pivoting moment has come. The good news is here in all its fullness. But this man, this messenger, he does come not only to complete something, not only to prepare something. He's come to preach something. And I say that to preach something because he's not come to discuss something. He's not come to hear opinions and to see whether this religion is good and that religion's better. He's not here to have a discussion with people about Jesus. He's not here to debate with people. Can't you see this? Can't you see that? And to debate and to stand there and here's their opinion, here's our opinion, and our opinion is better than their opinion. No. He's not come to dispute. He's not come to say, you're wrong. He's come to declare. He's come to stand and to say to the people, this is it. A lot of people don't realise that that is the way the gospel is. Now, when we say you can take it or leave it, often that's seen as a little bit culturally hard. It's not the best thing, the best way of putting things, take it or leave it. But preaching does that. Preaching sets before us a way and says, choose today who you will serve. Here's the way, there's your way, make a choice. But we're not in a discussion about saying, well, if you could just bring your way a little nearer this way. We're saying, no, you must turn. And so that's where we move on to our second point. If the gospel of Jesus Christ is to begin in you, it will begin with a messenger. And that messenger will tidy all the thoughts up that are in your mind. It will complete something. He will prepare you so that as Christ comes, it's easy for you to say, welcome, I'm glad you're here. And he's come to preach something. So the second point is, what is its message? What is his message? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begins with a messenger, but it begins with a message. And in verses 4 to 6, we see what that message is as we look down here. John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There are some very short and stubborn words in the gospel, and one of them is being used here. It is turn. Turn. When I've mentioned I was a policeman already. I remember on one occasion I was hammering along the road in my police car trying to get to various witnesses who were to give me statements about different accidents that had happened. I had 7 accidents I was investigating at the time, and I was rushing to get to the different ones, and I was in Harlington in Bedfordshire, and as I was rushing along I suddenly saw the turn that I should have taken. And as I saw it flash by, I then thought, hold it, that isn't a turn, it's a bend. Next thing I knew, that car lifted off the ground, flew through the air and hit a barn wall. There came a moment when I had to turn and there was no alternative to turning except disaster. And I had the disaster. If you don't know what it's like to try and explain a bent police car to a chief superintendent, it is an experience not to be repeated, but unfortunately I repeated it 3 times. Turn is a stubborn thing. Stubborn word. You can't get round it when it says you are going in a certain direction and that direction is not right. And the only alternative is to turn. And we need to recognise here that you cannot have forgiveness without repentance. Now, I've often heard people say that the word repentance means change your mind. And it does. What people normally say is, this word means change your mind. Most people think repentance is changing your mind. But it isn't. It's a thorough turning from sin. But the point is, it does begin with the change of our mind. I thought you were going to get a red car. But you've got a blue one. Yes, but I changed my mind. I thought you were going to marry Jane, but you've married Sue. I changed my mind. You see? See how complete a change of mind, how completely changing our mind affects everything. And here comes John the Baptist, the messenger, and he's got a message. He's got one stubborn word, turn. Change your mind about the direction you're going in. And turn to this new direction. But the second word that he comes is equally short. Well, it's one letter longer. But it's equally as stubborn. Trust. There's coming one after me who is mightier than I. He's worthier than I am. There's coming someone. You don't trust me. You put your trust in him. There's no forgiveness without Christ. There's no forgiveness without repentance. There's no forgiveness without Christ. I don't know if any of you go to auctions, but at auctions you can go and you see a box of things or you see a pile of things and you see something in there that you like and you say, I would like that. And the auctioneer, you see there's only one number on the box, but you only want one item in there. And you look in there and you say, but I only want that one item. And the auctioneer says, you've got to bid for the lot and get the lot, else you can't have the one thing that you do want. And so there you are bidding, and you're bidding away, and you're thinking, but I don't want the rest of the stuff. I only want that. There are a lot of people who want forgiveness, but they don't want repentance. They want Christ as Saviour, but they don't want Christ as Lord. But it's a package, if we can speak in that way. It's a package. It's all or nothing. It's turn and trust. It's repent and believe. Both are there, joined together, never to be separated. And if you say, I believe it's all true, that isn't the point. Is your believing full of sorrow and repentance for the way of life you've been going on? Oh, you say, I'm sorry that I'm the sort of person I am. I wish I wasn't the sort of person I am. But are you sorry in such a way that you cast all your hope on the Lord Jesus Christ? And you're saying, I both turn and I trust Christ and what he did at the cross. That's everything for me. So here's this message. It's the second point. These two stubborn words. And if the gospel of Jesus Christ has its beginning in you, it will begin when God sends someone. And they will say something. He will send a messenger. And he will bring a message. And unless his message is turn and trust, he hasn't come from God. It's turn and trust. Now let's think about the third thing in this passage as we come towards the close. It begins with a man. If the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is to have a beginning in you. It begins with a person, with a man. Yes, with a messenger. Yes, with a message. But it's in a man. We're not saying, come to our church. Worship in our way. Do things like we do them. It's not about outwardly looking like us. It's about a person. And so this says in verse 9, at that time, Jesus came. He's a man. It just uses his human name, Jesus, to emphasize to us, this is truly a man. God always promised he would send a man, someone like us. He doesn't give aid to angels. He didn't send an angel to save the angels. He sent a real man to save real men and women and boys and girls. That's why Christ is there. He's truly a man. I heard in the Sunday school singing some of the catechism songs. I love those. Colette would have loved it to have been here. I haven't heard a Sunday school sing those catechism songs ever except our own. So it was great to hear those songs. But one of the catechisms says, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Who is the Redeemer? Who is the Saviour that you need? And the answer is this. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was, and continues to be, both God and man, in two distinct natures, but one person forever. It's wonderful. How did they think up to distill into such few words such wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ? True God, the Son of God, became man, and he continues to be man. And the fact he's man is so helpful to us. But he's also the Messiah. We see that as he was coming up out of the water, having been baptized, he saw the heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him. He's baptized or anointed with the Holy Spirit. He's Jesus, the Messiah. In the Old Testament, man had a problem. Problem of sin. God had a remedy. It was a sacrifice. But the sacrifice had to be offered by someone who was anointed to do it. He was a priest. And all those priests came and went, and before ever they could do anything, they had to offer a sacrifice for their own sins. And then they couldn't continue by reason of death. But along comes somebody. We've still got the problem of sin. He's come to offer the sacrifice. And this moment in his life tells us he has been anointed to be the priest. In the Old Testament, if you had a rebellious heart, and the books of Joshua right through to Esther describe this, the problem of anarchy in the heart. The problem was anarchy. Not just sin needing a sacrifice offered by a priest. There was a problem of anarchy. And God's remedy was authority. And that authority was exercised by a king. But before that king could exercise authority, he had to be anointed. And the word Messiah means anointed. But those kings, they were anarchists themselves. They couldn't control themselves. Who then can come and offer the sacrifice for sins for us? The priest, who is Jesus. Who then can come, who can control himself and can rule over us? Because he can rule over himself and control his own desires and keep himself from sin. And the answer is, here's the man. He's been anointed. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. In the Old Testament, man had a problem of ignorance. And we read about that from the book of Job right to the end of the Old Testament. The problem of man's ignorance because of the fall. God has a remedy. Instruction. But who's going to instruct us? And the answer is someone anointed to do it. Who's anointed? He's a prophet. He's a prophet. He's anointed to do it. And so in the Old Testament, the whole of the Old Testament anticipates the fact that someone will come who will offer a sacrifice. He'll be our priest. Someone will come. He will come and rule and control us. He'll be our king. And someone will come. He will instruct us in our ignorance. He'll be our prophet. And here is Jesus Christ, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the anointed one. He's our prophet. He's our priest. He's our king. He's a man and he's a Messiah. That's how we read now. But he's also the sinless Son of God. A voice came from heaven. You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. There he is, a little baby. And you know anything about little babies? We had one, not ours, I assure you, in our home. I've never heard a baby cry so much. Must be getting old and fixed in my ways because I wasn't up to listening to its howls. There it was. And this baby is too. Sit down. No. Willful disobedience in a 2-year-old. Not just childish irresponsibility. Willful disobedience. But God looked down from heaven and there was 2-year-old Jesus. I'm pleased with him. I'm pleased with him. Then we come to the 10-year-olds like I was on a wet summer day holiday. We have them like that in Bedfordshire where I was brought up. And Mum would say, go out. And we'd say, don't want to. But she would get us out and we would unlatch the windows, climb back in, turn the television on very quietly and sit there. I thought I told you to go out. Out we would go. This time we would go up onto the barn at the back of the house and come in the toilet window because we did not want to be outside. 9 years old, it seemed so silly, but it was willful disobedience to a parent. Serious sin of childhood. We smile and we smirk at it, but these are the things which are sin growing more powerful in childish lives that will one day lead them out into lives where they say no to everything except what they want to do. So there I was. But the Lord Jesus Christ, 10 years old. Well, please. Teenage years. First noticing girls. Or girls first noticing fellas. And thoughts arising. And feelings and emotions arising in their hearts. Sinful thoughts. Wicked thoughts. Evil natural desires, but allowed to become wicked and evil desires. And there's the teenager, Jesus Christ. God is pleased with him. And 33 years pass by, and he's single all that time, and he is without sin. All that time, not once did he sin against the God of heaven, and God looks down. He is the sinless Son of God. Now, my friends, you should be thankful. We all know what it's like to be in a class with a goody-goody, don't we? We end up resenting them. Well, what if you're in a class with the best of the best? He never does anything wrong. He never says anything wrong. He always does what he should. I am quite sure that as a teenager, Jesus faced being despised for his goodness and his obedience. He wouldn't run with the crowd. He wouldn't share the smutty joke. God was pleased with him. And at 33 years old, he is pure and spotless. But that which people resent these days, which is goodness, it's our only hope. Because only because he is spotless can he offer on our behalf what we haven't got. You owe God one clean life. That's what you owe him. Have you got it? Can you give to God the clean life you owe him? A sinless life. A spotless life. You can't do it. And that's why God is so kind. Instead of saying, okay, well, you can't give me a spotless life, so give me a slightly spoiled second-hand life. He doesn't say that. He says, I'll provide a way by which you can have that spotless life. But it's a terrible transaction. You take all that goodness of Christ and you give him all the filth and uncleanness and dirty thoughts and foul language and disobedience to parents. You give him all that. And he carries that to the cross to take the punishment for it. And you bask in the glory of his goodness. That's what is being said. We should be so glad that God could look from heaven and say, this is my beloved son, and I'm pleased with him. I'm pleased with him. No one else. Pleased with him. But he's also the submissive servant of God, because at once, verse 12, the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was there being tempted. He comes as the eternal Son of God. He has authority in himself, but he's come to do what God the Father wants done more than anything else. Be encouraged. If you're a Christian, know this. There was never a time when God began to love you. Never was a time. You can stretch back in eternity. God never started to love you. And he never will finish loving you. God's good pleasure brings Jesus Christ into the world. It's God the Father's love. What a distortion it is when people view God the Father as some kind of an ogre who wants to send us all to hell. But Jesus Christ is so nice, he comes along and says, please don't do that, I'll pay for them instead. No! God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. God the Father loved so greatly that he gave up the Son to die for us. And here is the Son of God, submissive to that will, and saying, I will do it, I want to do it. That's our Lord Jesus Christ, saying, I will do it because it's your will. But I want to do it because it's my will as well. His love for us in going to the cross. Has this gospel had a beginning in you? It matters. Had a beginning in a man called John Bunyan of Bedford. Lovely place, Bedford. But it had a beginning in him. One day, he says, as the good providence of God decreed and decided, he was in Bedford and he heard some ordinary, unnamed, unknown women talking about their Christian faith. And being himself, as he said, a very brisk talker about religious things, he thought he would join in. But he soon realized they knew something he knew nothing about. He knew nothing about God working in his heart, God cleansing him from sin. He knew nothing of it. But the gospel had a beginning at that time in him. What about John Wesley? He can pinpoint it to a time about 9:15, he says, as he was in a meeting in Aldersgate Street, listening to someone read from a message about the Bible. And as he sat there listening to how people could be saved if they would put all their trust only in Jesus Christ, he said, I felt my heart strangely warmed, and I did trust in Christ. That's how he put it in his quaint language. I trusted in Christ. Right there and then, 8:45, he could put it to the clock and say, that was the day, that was the time when the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, began in me. What about Spurgeon? It was a snowy day. Out he sets to go to church, and it's so snowy, he can't get where he's going because he's going round all the churches wondering how a person can really know Jesus Christ. And he said, it was so bad I couldn't continue, but seeing a primitive Methodist church, I decided I would have to go in there. He said, I was a little uneasy because I heard that those primitive Methodists sang a great deal and they sang loudly, he said. So he's reluctant. And the messenger came with his message. Look unto me, you ends of the earth, and be saved. And in the end, a finger came up and said, you look miserable. My, what if I did that this morning and said, you don't look converted. You don't look converted. And then I said, young man, young woman, older person here, look. Spurgeon said, I looked at last. He went in there full of troubles and full of distress and full of questions. And he came out with that strong assurance that God had forgiven him. That God had saved him. Johnny Erickson was on a camp run by Young Life in America. And she'd been talking to people and she was wrestling with the problem of her being, of her not wanting Jesus Christ to take control of her life. She didn't mind forgiveness, but she didn't want interference from God in her life. And then someone spoke to her and pointed her again with fresh energy to Jesus Christ having died for her sins. And there, in that moment, quietly, she stopped her resistance to this. She yielded and gave way to the claim of the Lord Jesus. And immediately she tells us in her biography how she just longed, she was full of assurance and couldn't wait to go back to the others on the camp and say, I've found it, I've trusted him at last. I went to that meeting. And yes, they were dealing with some very difficult teaching about the doctrine of election of all things. And I was sitting there, skinhead, though a policeman, denims, bother boots, that dates me, sitting, listening to this teaching that God isn't up in heaven waiting for me to get round to trust him. I'm here, waiting for God. Will he ever begin a work in me? And within 30 minutes, I went from no thought at all to knowing I have a God strongly impressed in my mind. I have a problem. I must face this God in my sins. But there is an answer. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Has the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, ever begun in you? Can I ask you a question? I've got to ask it. If it hasn't, why hasn't it? Have you got a problem with Jesus? You got a problem there? Have you got a problem with the fact he loved you enough to die for you? I'm sure if it was anyone else dying to save you from a road traffic accident or dying to save you from drowning, you would just value them so much. Here's Jesus Christ. He died to save you from that eternity that stretches out forever and ever, full of regret. Do you resent him and resist him because you know Jesus Christ interferes with our lives? He deals with things we know are not helpful and we know are wrong. That's what Jesus Christ comes. Is that the problem? If that's the problem, do you know, all that tells me is how greatly you need him. That's what it tells me. You need him so much because you're a sinner who needs forgiving. And you need him so much because you've got a heart that says no to God and you need him to subdue that and to change you. Has the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begun in you? If not, why not?